Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn, and joining me today is our special guest, Greg Kokel. Greg is the founder of Standard Reason. It's an apologetics ministry that just celebrated their 30th anniversary. Greg has spent the last 30 years traveling around the world, equipping Christians to have reasonable conversations and defend the truth of the gospel and God's word and make disciples. He's helped write over 18 books now, including Street Smarts and Tactics, which I believe are two of the best apologetics books out there. And so we are so blessed and honored to have Greg Kokel with us today.
Thank you, Brady. I'm really looking forward to our conversation.
Absolutely. Greg, I was really interested in having you on because you are so equipped at equipping us to have conversations with people in the world. And that's something that I don't see happening very well right now, because so many times our lives happen on social media and in places that are so fake, and we kind of dehumanize people. And so, because it's so easy to stand behind a keyboard and just write comments, and we dehumanize people. We don't treat them with respect and honor. We just try to jab them. And that's one thing I appreciate about your resources and really your ministry. Everyone who works for Standard Reason, you bring resources that can actually be used in engaging with real people.
Thank you, Brady. I'm so glad to hear that, because this is a huge part of our value system at STR. There is a missing bridge between the content and the conversation. You read all the books, you read, go to the seminars and watch the podcast. You get maybe details, a Christian, about how other challenges might be flawed and how they could be met. But then how do you actually get that in play in a way that's not only productive, but looks, in terms of content, incisive, but looks more like diplomacy than D-Day, you know?
Yes.
In the famous verse that we cite in 1 Peter about defending the faith, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you kind of thing, yet with gentleness and reverence. Hey, where'd that come from? You know, how'd that get in there? Yeah, that's part of the verse.
Absolutely. Greg, as you've been in this ministry for 30 years, obviously our society has changed so much, especially with sexuality, gender, same-sex marriage. Now, I think just the last 3 or 4 years with gender transitions, I don't think that most of us could have imagined where some of our culture would be at. Yet your book, like Tactics, still is applicable, and it still works because it's engaging with people. And so can you tell us a little bit about some of the tactics that you use, that you teach on, and especially how they can still be applicable with a world that seems like it's gone crazy?
Yeah, well, it doesn't seem like that. It has. It's just nutty out there. And there are reasons for this, I think, that are spiritual. And I'm sure you've talked about this before. But specifically, without going into kind of the whole gamut, I've actually written 2 books on engagement. And the first one is Tactics. And that came out like 14 years ago, 10th anniversary edition, not too long ago. And then just September, Street Smarts. And the street is wherever you feel uncomfortable, right? You're vulnerable. You're open to attack. And that's where Christians are anywhere in the culture right now, where anything spiritual or ethical comes up. Because the minute you try to be faithful to the truth in either of those areas, you are persona, not just persona non grata. That may be us in the past. Now you're an enemy. Now you're a hater. Now you're laced with phobias of all sorts, you know, and there's nothing good that people have to say about you. And this is a tidal wave that is getting stronger and stronger every single day. And I had no idea that we'd hit this trans thing after Obergefell and the SCOTUS decision there in 2015. I thought, it's over now. Okay, they'll quiet down and that we'll be done with this, right? And that's when the whole transgender thing kicked into high gear. It was just a blip on the screen before 2015, because you had a micro sliver of people in the population that were dealing with gender dysphoria. All of a sudden, everybody, especially, I shouldn't say everybody, but adolescents, particularly young adolescent women, are besieged by this, which they never showed up before. I mean, this lends force to the idea that this is a social contagion. There's a whole social thing going on. And I know you're familiar with Abigail Schreier's work, who I think coined that term. But even Bill Maher, the classic liberal and no friend of Christians, is on board. He understands this is a mess, and you lefties are making this up, and it's really destructive. And he's had a lot of screeds that he's done that were very funny, but very to the point about this whole thing. So this is a huge thing that's come on. And what's happened, and it really surprises me, is that Christians, it's not just that they're caught by surprise, which I think has been the case. We have been talking about same-sex marriage and these issues for 20 years because it's been on the radar. And it's built in momentum until 2015, and even about transgender issues, which weren't so big, but we're addressing them. And all of a sudden, we're hit with this tidal wave. And I think what happened to Christians is they lost their confidence in their common sense, both biblical common sense and also just ordinary common sense, you know? And I was driving with a pastor going to his church a couple of years ago. His 14-year-old daughter was in the back seat, and we were talking about transgender issues. Now, and then she said something a little bit crude. I'm going to share it. I could do it on the air, but I wouldn't put it this way. I'm just qualifying it, but it really goes to a certain point. And what this girl said is, she butted into the conversation, she said, regarding the transgender issue, she said, "I just tell people to check your pants." Now, that's a little bit coarse, right? And I think it's insensitive, too. Nevertheless, though, there is a common sensibility that's reflected there that a whole bunch of people can't seem to get in touch with anymore, including Christians. And so they are cowed by the pressure of the culture, and then begin to question their biblical common sense and their normal common sense that most people had prior to 15 years ago without any Bible at all. And they had that common sense for millennia, you know, since the dawn of civilization.
Mm-hmm. Yet society, it's like it's shocking to society that we haven't always been here. They pretend like, well, we have this new understanding, and you should have. It's like, but 5 years ago, this wasn't the case. We weren't at this place. Yet society pretends like this is the way it's always been and the way it always should have been.
Yeah, legitimate to question these things. I remember during that SCOTUS, the Supreme Court discussions, one of the justices said, maybe we should slow down a little bit on the same-sex marriage thing because this idea isn't even as old as the cell phone. That's what he said in 2015, right? So, I mean, yes. it was like, holy cow. But now it is viewed as like, this is normal. I mean, why would anybody question that? It is the old saying is a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on, right? And if you repeat something enough with enough force and rhetorical flair and flourish like the left is characteristically doing, and then they have all of the trumpets, you know, all of the doorkeepers, the university, the academy, the press, the government, everybody saying the same thing really loudly. It's hard to deny that it's true. And your common sense escapes you. And this is one thing I'm just campaigning for in a certain sense. Trust your eyes, for goodness sake. Trust your common sense and trust your biblical common sense. These are not difficult issues biblically, though many have attempted, Matthew Vines et al. Have attempted to make a mess of this biblically. It's not hard.
Yes. And we see so much, you know, twisting of scripture by like the Matthew Vines crowd. There's a lot of society that completely rejects the Bible and it's not even relevant to them.
Right.
But then there's such a movement of the, gay Christians, people like Matthew Vines says, well, this isn't actually what the Bible is talking about. And the, you know, revisionist theology, as we call it, and trying to twist what the Bible is saying so they can have Jesus and still live their life too. And I see that grabbing hold more and more within inside the church because we started to doubt ourselves. And like I said, when the lies are repeated so many times, and I think that Christians have bought into the lie as I think many of them would theoretically say, oh, I believe that God can change anyone. I believe that God can bring anyone to repentance. I think that they don't actually believe that. So when they have a gay nephew, a lesbian friend, are they actually believing that God wants to bring that person to repentance and change their life, that God loves them enough to do that? And I think that there's a disconnect where it's like, well, I guess we'll let them live their life because that's who they are. It's like, no, that's not who they are. It's not who they have to be. And Christians are buying into that.
You know, I got this from Christopher Ewan once. He's spoken many times for us at Stand to Reason. In fact, I saw him last weekend in Dallas doing an event for us, and we have two more, one coming up in Philly and then in then in Augusta, Georgia. And he just made this observation. I'm sure it's one that you've made before, Brady, but for me, it was a little bit of an epiphany. He said, why would somebody identify? Okay, why would somebody identify, in other words, this is their core being, this is who they are kind of thing, with a sexual passion? Mm-hmm. You know, I don't say, look at, I am, my identity is, I'm just trying to think of a somewhat kind of parallel, you know, tortilla chips.
Yes.
I love tortilla chips. I have to have them for every meal. Well, that might be the case, but you wouldn't say that's part of your identity. That's an appetite. You don't, your identity and your appetites are different things. And this is, I think Christians need to hear this, because there is some debate going on, and I don't understand all of it, and you're much more in tune with it, but about how we are to view ourselves coming out of a gay culture, if that's where we came from. And the point was, it doesn't make any sense to identify, ideate as an individual based on a fleshly appetite. We don't do that with anything else at all. You know, I think about this, and it just came to me when I was speaking to youth a couple of weeks ago. Elisa Childers and I were at a high school in Ohio, and this kind of issue came up. And I said, you know what? Jesus said that if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, then to lust after her, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, some people confuse this. It's not adultery. It's adultery in the heart. It's a different sin, but it's still a sin. And that's Jesus' point. And so, like, who's a male, right? Who's a straight
Absolutely.
Male? Okay. I mean, this is just like ubiquitous, right? So, but we don't identify ourselves as adulterers. Like, we're Christian adulterers. We just don't pursue it. Though the sin is in our mind and we fight it all the time, we don't say, well, I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm just trying to stay holy. No, we're Christians, you know, that are battling sin. And so our identification is with Christ, who has made us new. That's the core of our identity, you know.
Yes.
And not with, and this is the point that I got from Christopher, is not with an appetite, whatever appetite it happens to be. And not with a fleshly sinful appetite. Why would we identify with that?
Yes.
That's the wrong direction.
Yep. And I think that it is a outpouring of what happens when we find our identity from within instead of the creator. It's like we're identified by whatever's happening inside of us and rejecting the identity that God gives us. And as I see this social contagion, especially amongst teenagers, transgenderism, and girls who are so affected by it, it's so tragic. But because it's so confusing, causes so much long-term damage that we know that God can restore. Right. The pattern I see over and over again is they hate who they are and they're desperate for an escape. And so I see that with that transgenderism is people looking for an escape because they don't like who they are. And so we need to be building into them that you are created in God's image, that you are loved for just who you are, and you don't need to escape. And what one person who I talked to who has now detransitioned, I've interviewed some detransitioners on my podcast, especially ones I walk alongside, said that transitioning genders was the closest they could come to suicide without actually killing themselves because they hated who they were.
Well, and, and by the way, just so for my clarification, I'm sorry for interrupting now, Brady. I think what you're saying is, and correct me if I'm wrong, they hate who they are, not in terms of their sexuality. Excuse me, the dysphoria is much broader than that. It's what happens to a lot of people, young people, during adolescence, you know?
Yes.
Who the heck am I? Where am I going?
It's like no 13-year-old is comfortable in their body. It's like it's such a hard age.
Right. So they hate who they are in general, and they ideate now as gender dysphoria. So this is kind of the way the culture is telling them to interpret that kind of self-hatred. Is that what you're saying?
This is yes, absolutely. This is an escape. If you feel uncomfortable with yourself, if you're all of these reasons that cause turmoil inside, here is a way that you can escape that.
And which doesn't, that doesn't
that
pay
pattern.
Off.
No, and then just as, you know, had the conversation with John earlier on the podcast, there was last week for you listeners to check that out. You know, 70% of people who have transitioned genders are thinking about suicide and want to die because it's not doing for them what it promised to do for them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting that in this discussion, everybody knows somebody who is gender dysphoric, okay? Mm-hmm. Everybody knows and agrees that something is wrong.
Yes.
Okay. And the question is, and this is why people say I'm a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's body. Okay, there's a misfit there, so to speak. And there's an acknowledgement, but what the culture says now is the problem is not in one's mind, which is the most malleable, right?
Yes.
But it's in your body. Your body's wrong. So we're going to try to make the body fit what your mind believes at this moment. But 5 years ago from now, as you know, talking to the detransitioners, your mind could say something entirely different. But this physical damage is not, much of it is not reversible.
Absolutely. God can restore their heart and their soul and their gender identity, but can't completely restore on this side of the cross everything that's been done to their body.
Yeah,
and that's,
yeah,
that's part of what makes it so tragic that we're doing that to them.
Yeah, irreversible damage, the title of Abigail Schreier's book. And this is especially tragic for the women. It's tragic for everyone, but the women are being taken advantage of now. Incidentally, I had another insight I'm just going to pass on. Because this idea of a social contagion has been contested. There's no scientific evidence for social contagion. It's not a scientific concept, first of all. It's a sociological, psychological concept, okay? So enough of that. But all that means essentially is it's a fad, okay? It's a fad. It's not real gender dysphoria. And I'll tell you why. Because gender dysphoria is when someone is not comfortable with their gender. That's why they say, I'm a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's body. In genuine gender dysphoria, the sexual struggle is still binary. Mm-hmm. Nobody thinks, man, I'm not a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body. I'm an ampersand in a man's body. And the joke there is the ampersand is now their new adopted gender or something like that, you know, 60 genders. That demonstrates that this is part of a crazy fad, and it isn't really tied to the actual tragic circumstances of gender, of genuine gender dysphoria, which is terrible.
I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. And obviously, you know, there's so many things that don't make sense. If it was scientific, you know, there would be the arguments that when they say you're just born this way, then okay, that makes it genetic. And if it was genetic, you would be passing it on from generation to generation.
Right,
and
right.
Obviously, when a generation goes from, you know, less than 1% dealing with some type of gender dysphoria to like, you know, 20%, then that biology couldn't have somehow changed from just one generation to another. And so it's just, there's so many ways it just falls apart.
It's XX or XY. That's really what you're facing. And even though there's little anomalies here and there, those are statistically inconsequential. What you have is you have two types of gametes. You have male gametes and you have female gametes. And that's the spectrum. You know, scientifically, it amazes me too, though, that the science has been so corrupted on this point. For a long time, for a number of years, on another issue, we were hearing follow the science, follow the science, follow the science. And now we've got like science doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. And yeah. and it, what this shows is, and this is something that's, as I'm observing this over the years, that is a conviction I've developed about this. When you see the world completely upside down, some point of view that's completely upside down, obvious to people who have clear sight, but unobvious to people who are just completely blind. They're saying, well, men could have babies, for example, they can get pregnant. There's lots of things like that. Then you know that these people are blinded. They cannot see the ditch yes. that they're falling into. And that's spiritual. And when you Absolutely. Think about it, Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he answers by going right back to Genesis 1. And he starts with binary sexuality. Have you not read, he says, have you not read that from the beginning they've been male and female? Now, that's not necessarily him speaking as the incarnate Son of God, but just as a reasonably observant human being, right?
Yes.
And then he jumps to Genesis 2. And so he identifies the original creation order, the way God set it up for human flourishing. But every piece of that order is now under attack. The gender binary, the marriage issue, the one flesh, who can do that? What's that? Well, you can have one flesh with any other flesh anytime you want. You do you. Okay. And not only that, but what had come to be known as the Protestant work ethic, you know, be fruitful, multiply. And people aren't multiplying as much anymore, and subdue the world. Make something of what I'm giving you. And of course, that's under attack too. So the entire system that God has set up for human flourishing is now being challenged and undone. Who has an interest in doing that? This is a spiritual element. And Absolutely. The devil cannot get at God, but he can get at God's image bearers, and that's what he's doing.
Yes. Greg, I'd be curious with your thoughts on this. Many times I talk about how many of the lies we believe about marriage, sexuality, gender have not only infiltrated the world, but we've done a bad job of distinguishing those lies within the church. And when I go to churches, you know, a lot of the talk is, oh, you know, the homosexual community, they're ruining the sanctity of marriage. And many times I point out with grace that, like, you know, I think the heterosexuals have done a pretty good job of that too over the last 100 years with no fault divorce, cohabitation, sex outside of marriage, pornography, so many ways in which we have degraded God's design for marriage. And right. so how do we at the same time engage with the world, fight what the world is telling us, but also take responsibility inside the church and understand that this isn't just a world problem. This is a church problem in here that we need to engage with our people.
Well, I think what you said is, how can we do that? And in my view, you in a sense just did it. You're saying this is a problem, and we point the finger at other people. When I was a kid, it was like you're pointing your finger there, but the other fingers are pointing back at me, right? And so in this case, I think it's true about the church. I go back to 1 Corinthians 6:9, and this is one of the famous clobber passages that the gay crowd complains about. And what's interesting is the so-called clobber passage, it's God doing the clobbering, you know, and you can characterize them any way you want, but it's God's word. But that passage clobbers the heterosexuals just as much as the same-sex attracted or the homosexual or gays, the LGBTQ, however you want to characterize it. Because, and I say this to congregations, I say, look, you know, I'm talking about this. And in fact, next week in Tucson, I'm going to be giving a talk that I call Five Easy Issues. And it's religious pluralism, Jesus being the only way, abortion, marriage, sex, and gender. Like, those are big issues, but biblically, there turns out that they're easy issues. And what I point out is that when it comes to sex, it's not just same-sex relations that are problematic, though in the church, these are the ones that come up on the radar. If you're in your youth group, and you're sleeping around, or you're a young adult, and you're sleeping around, you're living with your girlfriend, I'm going to tell you what Paul says about you, and I read the passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't work salvation. This is saying, if this is the pattern of your life, you are not in the kingdom to begin with. You're a phony. Absolutely. You are chaff in the church. All right. And this is a wake up call, because if that's your pattern of life, you can't take any confidence in the other verses that you've got eternal life and that Paul is the one who's saying it. But curiously, at the end, he says that, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and cleansed. There's an answer to
this. You've been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And there we should be preaching that hope in our churches and to the world, because our hope, or our churches, our people who claim to be believers, they need to know that there is hope from your sin, and you can be transformed, and that transformation starts here in the church, and that gives us a witness to the world.
Yeah. Well, you know, Paul has this verse. I haven't heard somebody mention in a long time, but I learned it early on, that there's no temptation to you that is not common to man. And that God will give you a way to escape it. Okay. Actually, that's not the whole one. The whole, I can't recall the whole thing right now, but it's a very, it's lucid, it's beautiful. And the point is, God will help us. Now, look at, I'm a married guy. I'm cisgender, heterosexual, and sex is a struggle. It's been a struggle all my life. I mean, the whole arena is what I mean. Okay. I've been faithful. But it's not easy. And God promised to give us a new life, but he did not promise to take the struggle away. And I became a Christian during the Jesus movement. And one of the things that troubled me about that, if you saw the Jesus revolution, you know, those were my days. 1973, the first church I walked into 2 weeks after I became a Christian was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. So I was at the epicenter of all of that. But it was like, here, become a Christian and Jesus can do all these wonderful things for you. And then they cashed them out in ways, I think, that they weren't entirely legitimate, the promises. Like, Jesus is the answer. How do they put it? Jesus is the solution. Does Jesus work? Yeah, he works. Well, that depends on what you're trying to solve.
Yes.
And what you want him to work to do.
Absolutely.
And we get taken out of the struggle by Jesus when we're either dead or resurrected, you know, in this life before at the second coming. But until then, it is a fight, fight, fight. And I'm 50 years in as a Christian now. And this is one thing that I want to communicate to young people. God's ethic is not easy. Jesus is there to help you. You have a new nature. That's your identity. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't just lay back and coast on the Spirit. You are invested in your own sanctification. This is why Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say to do?" And so part of what I want to communicate, Brady, and I'm sure this is all part of your value system too, is we want to get the truth correct in our minds about what the text says about these sexual matters. And then we want to commit ourselves to fight to live a holy life. And there is a fight to the end.
Absolutely. And we fight alongside one another because our brothers and sisters need us.
Yes.
And I see that's where so many people are taken astray when they're trying to do the walk alone. And I see many times in the church, you know, false expectations that have been laid out there. It's like, well, you as someone with same-sex attraction or you're living as gay, just surrender to Jesus and your struggle will go away. And it's like, no, like this is a daily surrender. It's like there's still moments that I struggle after 18 years of following Jesus and I have a wife who is gracious and Christians who come along beside me. It's like I have to surrender daily, but those false expectations then lead to disillusionment of, well, I've been doing what they said I was supposed to be doing. I've been staying up all night and praying and doing this, 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 and my struggle is still here. So I guess Jesus doesn't actually love me, or I guess I can't trust anything they say. And that has done, I think, a lot of harm. And I think sometimes it abdicates Christians' responsibility to walk alongside this person for a lifetime. Mm-hmm. Because when we're honest that this might be a struggle with you forever and God wants to sanctify you over the course of your life, but it's not going to be completed on this side of the cross, then I will bear that burden with you and I'll walk alongside you and love you and remind you of who you are in Christ. Yeah. And that's what strugglers, which we're all struggling in some way, need in our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah, thank you, Brady. I mean, sometimes people have disparaged that other approach as pray away the gay, and they misunderstand how the Christian life works. But it's not just regarding sexual struggles. It's regarding sin. It's regarding the flesh. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says the flesh struggles towards the end of the chapter. The flesh struggles against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So you cannot do what you want. Now, this is the case for a spiritually regenerated person. You can't do the fleshly, the spirit is fighting to keep you from doing the fleshly things you want, and the flesh is fighting to keep you from doing the spiritual things you want. So there's a double entendre, I think, in that text there. And this is where you have the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit, the famous list there that Paul offers of the nine fruits of the spirit. But this particular struggle is in all kinds of areas. It's not simply in the sexual area. This is kind of front and center in the culture right now. And I'm so glad, Brady, that people like you are on board and really addressing this issue. But if sexual struggle is not your struggle, it doesn't mean you're free from the flesh. The flesh can be beating you up in some other area because it is a battle for the rest of our lives. But here, something I want to point out about the battle. It's not just that you're fighting a battle. You're accomplishing something when you fight this battle. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, last couple of verses. He says, momentary light affliction. Now, these words are odd, Paul using momentary and light, because his affliction was, by human standards, massive. Four times 39 lashes, beaten with rods three times, stoned in Lystra once, shipwrecked twice. I mean, this guy had a rough life, right? But he's looking at the long term. He says, momentary light affliction, watch the verb here, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now, there's that phrase that C.S. Lewis seized for that wonderful essay that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. And the point here, though, is as we struggle against these things in the power of the Spirit, the struggle is not just keeping us away from sin. It is building something for us in the long term. It's an investment. It's a treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal. And that's something that really helps me keep going, Brady, is I know this is a hardship I'm enduring, but it's not just that I'm getting through it. I'm building something that will, a harvest that will accrue to me, you know, forever. And that's what Paul was trying to encourage us on, I think they're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
So a vision for eternity instead of just what I feel now. And we're a culture, and this goes for all of us, of instant satisfaction, you know. And instead, Christ calls us to lay down our life. And I love that concept of building something for an eternity and building something for your future. And you will be rewarded one day in heaven by being sanctified on this side of the cross and the witness we're able to have when we actually deny our flesh.
Right. Yeah, that's great. It's to me, it's like my spiritual 401k is the way I think of it. In practical terms, it is a very real encouragement to me when I face the peculiar struggles that I face in this life, you know, and we all face them as followers of Christ. The struggle starts when you become a Christian. It doesn't end. I had a friend that said, you know, before he was a Christian, he never struggled with temptation. You think about it. He just gave into it. It was no struggle.
It wasn't a struggle. It was easy because I have no problem with this.
It wasn't until he became a Christian. Now he's behind enemy lines and he's warring with his flesh because he realized that's not what God wants him to be. We have an ally in the Holy Spirit, but we are partners in this with him. And so we share in the struggle.
Absolutely. Greg, as we go through this life struggling and we need to rely on the Word of God, one thing that's under attack is that we can trust all the Word of God. And I see Christians have sometimes buy into some of those doubts. And, you know, one of the stories I hear all the time is, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not actually talking about homosexuality, or it never actually happened. It's not a real place. And I love that some of the archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, have actually found Sodom and Gomorrah and proven that there's sulfur balls. But it's like, how do we have confidence and walk in confidence that this is God's word? It is true as we understand it and have understood it, and not buy into some of that revisionist theology that tries to twist, that's like, well, this isn't actually what it says.
Okay, well, there's a whole bunch of things that are going on there. And let me take the easiest one first without trying to exegete Genesis 18 and 19, the passage where we see this Sodom and Gomorrah event. This is in the biblical record. And even if, now this, I think it's an historical account, but even if people say, well, that never really happened, nevertheless, what we do have is we have a biblical account that gives a perspective on those circumstances. So even if it's like, we don't know if we can trust it clearly, and I think this is an exegetical issue, clearly the abomination that was committed there, that was that consistently, and not just in Sodom and Gomorrah, but according to Jude, all the cities around as well, was going after strange flesh, which wasn't angelic flesh, because they didn't appear as angels, but rather the strange in that they were going men going after men, and this is so clear in the passage. Okay, so at least minimally, we have at that passage is we have a testimony against homosexuality and destruction that was brought because of that. So that reflects the biblical ethic on it. That's the first strong statement we have on that there in early in the book of Genesis. Even if somebody says, well, that never really happened. Well, these people put it in their book for a reason to give a perspective of what they understood God thought about homosexuality. So that's one issue. Now, another issue is, well, you're misunderstanding the text. And this is the Matthew Vines approach. We believe in the Bible, but you're misunderstanding it, okay? And what we are practicing is not that kind of homosexuality, so to speak, the kind that's described and condemned in, say, places like Romans 1. Now, I think it's good to go to Romans 1 to make this particular point because, to me, especially in the New American Standard translation, it is the most clear. All right. So I'm going to give you what the New American Standard says, because the wording is very particular there. The translation is very precise. It has said, it talks about men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. I'm going to say it again slowly so everybody gets it. Men abandon the function of the woman. In other words, God gave women to function a certain ways sexually with men. And they said no to what God provided and said yes to something he did not want. Now, by the way, that same dynamic is true in heterosexual sexual sin too. You're saying no to God's appropriate provision. But here he's focusing in on same-sex behaviors. And the word function comes from the Greek word krisis, and the Greek word krisis means function. Paul is talking about plumbing. He's talking about the way the bodies fit together. And so there's no question about what's in view here. In other translations, it's ambiguous about the natural desire or the natural this, that, and the other thing. And gays will say, well, my natural desire is for the same sex. So this doesn't apply to me. But that's not the case, given the precision that Paul uses. And the NASB is, I think, good in its translation there. I want to notice something else there, too, with regards to the not that kind of sexuality rebuttal. We're misreading the culture. This is a very new argument, by the way, very new. And there's been pro-gay theology before this, but this is a brand new one. And one wonders how 2,000 years of Christian scholarship has missed this, right? But nevertheless, it's fatally flawed. And I know this. I owe this observation to Alan Schliemann on the Stand to Reason team. And it's fatally flawed because no aspect of a let me back up for a second, because to make clear, the claim is that this prohibition is of a certain kind of relationship. It's a master-slave relationship. It's a power abuse, pedophilia or something like that. It's a misuse. Our relationships are loving relationships, all right? And so therefore, we're not doing what Paul is condemning. Now, notice on that take, what Paul is condemning is a kind of relationship, not a sexual behavior. The sexual behavior in a different kind of relationship is fine on their view. It's only this abusive relationship. But when you look, and here's the fatal flaw, when you look at the text and every single text that deals with homosexuality, it is the behavior per se that is challenged. It is not the relationship. there's nothing in the text says, well, men abandoned the natural kind of relationship I had in mind, which is a loving relationship, and they committed pedophilia or slave, master-slave sex or whatever. No, it says they abandoned the woman, which I made for them. So it is the action that is condemned, the men bedding men action that we see in Leviticus, for example, that are condemned. When a man sleeps with a man the way he's supposed to be sleeping with a woman, right?
Yes, and absolutely. We get it,
right? That's the problem. And indeed, in Leviticus, in that law, both participants were guilty and punished. So, you know, it wasn't like the poor slave didn't get punished. It's just the bad master that got punished. No, both did, because it was the action. And we never say things like, wow, you know, adultery. Well, what God is, he's against is abusive forms of adultery. If we really have a loving adulterous relationship, that's just fine. No, it's the conduct, because it's a violation of the pattern that Jesus describes in Matthew 19 regarding the creation order that God formed everything for. And so this is why that argument fails abysmally, because they miss the point entirely. And by the way, it's not hard. All you have to do is look at the words and you realize it's the behavior that's condemned, not the quality of the relationship.
Yep. Greg, there's another interesting phenomenon that's been developing for maybe 10 years. And some of this is within like side B Christianity, which we're not going to get into that today. But, you know, the identity of, well, if I have say, some sex attraction, I can identify as gay and that's who I am. Well, there's some side B people who actually advocate for celibate same-sex relationships. And so they say that you can identify, not only can you identify as gay, but you can have a relationship like romantically with another man, as long as you don't cross this certain physical boundary of sexual intercourse. And I think that that's baloney that, but then, so they would look at that passage and say, well, if this is just talking about this function of, you know, we're not violating that function of physical sex. But to me, it's violating the created order of what is a romantic relationship and what is its purposes. And and it goes through that we can twist scripture in so many ways to try to justify. And when I see guys who have gone down that road, I always say that I don't see celibate gay relationships staying celibate for long, because there's this emotional entanglement of this emotional idolatry of one another.
Right.
And it usually doesn't stay celibate. At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
This is an important issue to address. I have two thoughts about this, and one of them is, for the person who advocates this, then just so I'm clear, are you saying then that actual homosexual coitus is itself immoral? Are you willing to say that? Now, that's included in their deal, but sometimes they don't really say, yeah, right, I'm with that. It's just like saying, oh, like the Matthew Vine crowd, well, we have loving, committed relationships. So are you now saying that non-loving, casual homosexual sex, not involved in a committed relationship, at least that's immoral? And I haven't actually seen that crowd be ready to step up and make that declaration.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
So it's kind of the appeal there is somewhat at this point disingenuous and self-serving. Okay. But let's speak to the appeal itself. Okay. On the issue itself, on the merits, this is a misunderstanding of the kind of relationship that God has in mind. Certainly, the Romans 1 passage focuses in on this one aspect.
Yes.
And this speaks clearly to certain elements in same-sex relations. We can say these kinds of things are wrong in themselves because of what this passage says.
Yes.
But then what about if we're not connecting the body parts, but we're in this romantic thing? Okay, well, then let's go back to Matthew 19 and Jesus again. I'm just bouncing here. I'm going to Jesus and back to Moses in Genesis, because we still have Genesis 2.
Yeah. And I think that's why it's important that we don't just focus on the clobber passage, just even though it's so important that we have proper exegesis of them. But it's like, what is God's big picture purpose of a relationship, of that's any right. type of romance? And we look at what is the big picture purpose that God created all of this for? And right. that's still a violation of that. Even they're trying to get off on a technicality.
Yeah, that's right.
Even those technicalities don't work.
No, it misses the point. And Jesus said, here's the way I sum up Jesus' description or definition of marriage from Matthew 19. He says, one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Now, that automatically excludes all the sexual activity that the biblical record explicitly excludes. Mm-hmm. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and bestiality. Those are all sex with someone other than your wife, you know? But notice something there too, is what Jesus is identifying is a whole thing. Adam and Eve, I should say Adam first in Genesis 2. He looks at every other living thing. Oh, that's not good enough for him. God makes a suitable helpmate. The suitable helpmate, the relationship which then the man leaves mother and father and joins and becomes one flesh with forever, you know, let whatever God joins together, let no man separate. Mm-hmm. This is what Jesus is describing there. It's a male-female relationship.
Absolutely.
It's not just two loving people. And I've heard, you know, the new theology say, well, no, what God is just making a distinction is between men and animals, and it's humans that they're to be joined with, not animals. I said, well, no, duh. That's certainly there, but he says it says a whole lot more than that. And anybody who misses the simple clarity of that kind of relationship that Jesus is identifying as appropriate is it's culpable ignorance. It's so yes. obvious there.
Yeah. And so many times people don't want to believe the truth because they're so determined that this is who I am. This is who I have to be. This is the only way I can live, that I have to twist scripture to justify it. And they're usually not really seeking what might be the truth in this area.
Yeah. Sometimes the people say, well, then what you're saying to me is I've got to live my whole life without sexual satisfaction. Yes. Exactly. And by the way, you're not alone. You got all kinds of single people who are single their whole lives, and you have people seeking virtue that are Christians who are single for a big portion of their life. I didn't get married till I was 48. And after I became a Christian, I went 25 years as a sexual celibate. Was that hard? Yes. Okay. And guess what? There's a whole lot of married men that are also sexually inactive because of the nature of the relationship. Okay. This is the reality of life.
We have to have the understanding that Jesus is enough. And I didn't get married till into my 30s because I thought that through all my 20s, like I might never be married because of my past, because of this aspect of my life. And I have to be okay with that. And and so I think that for our witness to the LGBTQ community, we also need to change our ethics within the Christian world to understand that my hope does not come from sex. I can deny myself no matter the reason for that denial. Right. I think we've done a bad job of that in the Christian world. And then it's made it hard to call the non-believing world to a reality or a sexual ethic that says you can deny yourself for the rest of your life because your value, your hope, your wholeness, this isn't, you can deny yourself and Jesus is enough, when there's not a lot of Christians who have many times done that really well.
We put the hand to the plow and we don't look back. And Jesus said, deny yourself. It's not an appealing message. Now, of course, there's a trade-off. We get something in the trade, which is pretty good, you know, but nevertheless, it's
Jesus and everything we need for eternity.
Absolutely. But notice how thoroughly the cultural narcissistic ethic has filtered into the church. You do you. Mm-hmm. You have a right to be happy, to be, and this is a very shallow sense of happiness is what I'm talking about here. You have a right to have all your desires it fulfilled as soon as possible with as little effort as possible and a little cost to you as possible. This is the world's ethic, you know. What's the phraseology? I mean, the rise and triumph of the modern self. This phrase.
I can think like of it. Finding our humanity within Carl Truman.
Yeah, Carl Truman, and it's like we have to have the liberty to satisfy everything we want to satisfy in ourselves. Well, this is just false. Life does not work that way. That is a lie. Set aside the Bible for a moment. I mean, it's not even like this isn't the way life works for anybody anywhere. Mm-hmm. Now, we know it doesn't work that way because of the way God structured the world. Okay, it's consistent with a biblical worldview, but it's not just a Bible rule. We're talking about the way reality is structured here, and God wants us to understand how to function within reality the best we can, even in the midst of a broken world.
Yeah. Greg, as we're running out of time, let's focus a little bit on that more philosophical, like, what is reality? I mean, so many people where they're so disillusioned on what is real and what's not. And I think some of that has come from the internet age. Obviously, people have always had a distortion of what is real and what's not, but the internet has exponentially increased that disillusionment and confusion of, I don't know what's real. I don't know what I can believe. So how can you just end us on how can we engage with the world and help them come to a sense of this is what's true. This is what's real. This is the reality we can trust.
Right. Well, this problem is not an old problem. This is actually a new problem. Mm. It isn't like this has always been the case for people. Maybe adolescents, people have confusion. This is understandable. You know, even in the 50s and 60s when I grew up, it was there were that kind of, but not this kind of identity crisis that we see now. A lot of this comes from the internet. A lot of it comes from films where you have these alternate reality films now, lots of them. Okay. And so, The ancients and the medievals and even the moderns, you know, in the Enlightenment had a pretty strong confidence that they could perceive the world the way it actually was, and they could discover true things about the world and then benefit from the things they discovered. And that's because they had senses, a sensory apparatus that was reasonably reliable. And in fact, even when you get it wrong and you realize you got your sensory apparatus wrong, you have means by which to correct it. Like a guy said, you know, when you put a pencil into the glass and the pencil looks like it's bent, he said, that's why I don't take baths. You know, it's kind of a joke from a comedian.
Oh, yeah.
But, but the point is we learn what's going on there, and so we can adjust. I guess when it comes to knowledge, I'm a common sense realist, all right? I think most of the things that we think are a certain way probably are that way. Mm-hmm. And the only time we start doubting it is when we go to grad school or something like that, you know, and then the skepticism grows and grows when there's no good reason to do that. I think it was Orson Welles who said long ago that it must be an intellectual who said that, because no ordinary person would be that stupid. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just advocating to going back to kind of an ordinary sensibilities. There's a Marx Brothers movie. I don't know if anybody remembers the Marx Brothers, but I think it was Duck Soup. And then Chico Marx, at least there's a story about that. I think it's only partly true. But anyway, the story goes like this. So Chico Marx is caught by his wife in bed with another woman. All right. She red-handed, right? And she says, what are you doing there in bed with another woman? He says, I'm not in bed with another woman. She said, yes, you are. I can see you right there. And he says, what are you going to do? Are you going to believe me or your lying eyes? That's a funny, you know, line.
Yeah.
Believe me or your lying eyes. But that, I think, is parallel to what we're facing now. Mm-hmm. Our eyes aren't lying. Hers weren't, and ours aren't. Our common sense is not lying. Our basic moral intuitions about reality are not lying. And what I've said to our own constituents, our community at Stand to Reason, our broad community, is that that people who are transgendered are confused. God bless them. It's terrible. It's a tragic thing, but they're confused. But that doesn't mean we need to be confused.
Absolutely.
Why would we be confused?
Absolutely.
You know, most of these things comport with common sense and just regular common sense, our sense perception, and our moral intuitions. And I think we should trust those, which are consistent with the scriptures.
Absolutely.
In virtually every case.
Yep. And that's why we teach people, we provide resources. And I'm still shocked at how many messages I get from people who find like my podcast and they say they have never heard of another person like me who has repented of homosexuality because the world says we don't exist. And so I think the gaslighting of the world, kind of like the, are you going to believe your own eyes or what I'm telling you? And the world is telling them that people like me don't exist, that no one has successfully repented or found life change. And so we need to be having those conversations on this is reality. This is real. God, 2,000 years ago, was in the business of washing, redeeming, sanctifying. And this is what you once were. And God is still in the business of doing that.
Well, Brady, that's why I'm so thankful for what you're doing. It's great.
Well, thank you, Greg, for being a part of it. I it's been an honor to sit here and have this conversation. How can people connect with your ministry? STS.org, I believe, is Standard Reason.
STR.
There's some basic letters to spell that out. STS is my seminary, Shepherd's Theological Seminary. STR.org. What are some of the best resources people on there should find? I'm sure there's a million great things they should check out.
Well, self-serving, but the two books we've already talked about, the Tactics book, and the Street Smarts book, which is kind of a sequel to Tactics, but it is a standalone. And that's going to give you all of the detail about particular issues like atheism and sex and gender and marriage and the Bible and Jesus and all these abortion, all these ways that people are attacking Christianity. It's going to give you not just the substance about what's wrong with the attacks, but also dialogues that help you to use questions to exploit the flaws in those challenges. But this is another one I want to recommend. It's called The Story of Reality. And it's actually an award winner. I was really happy with that in 2016 when it came out because it's my attempt to deliver a kind of mere Christianity to a different generation. I'm no C.S. Lewis, and that book isn't mere Christianity, but a lot of people won't read mere Christianity because they think it's too hard. And so I tried to put the Christian understanding of reality from beginning to end. And the subtitle is How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. And it's just a kind of a structure or a plot line, so to speak, of the Christian worldview as it historically unfolds with God and man in his creation and fall, and then Jesus coming to rescue us, and then the cross, the means of rescue, and then how it all pans out in the final resurrection. It's those five things. That's the plot line. And I think what it's going to do is really provide a coherence to Christianity that many Christians never really had. It's all a bunch of pieces to them. They don't know how to fit the pieces together, and this is meant to do that. So I would say that's where to start. But if you go to str.org in the upper right-hand corner, there's a subscribe button. We send out articles every single month, and in virtually all my books has been written in from those articles that we send out for free. And we want you to be your people to be part of our community as well.
Awesome.
And that's the best way to be part of it. And,
and you have great people like Tim Barnett with Red Pen Logic. He's one of my favorite people. And so many great, great resources. So we'll link those resources in the notes for this so people can find them.
All right, Brady, thanks. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you so much, Greg. I so much appreciate this conversation. And thank you for everyone for joining us on this episode of Calibrate Conversations. And we pray that you can embrace God's standard for sexuality and be a light to the world out there. Check out CalibrateMinistries.com for more resources to connect with the ministry and find out what we are doing and how you can be a part of it. Thank you for joining us.